ramifications of Adam's sin is this, and that is that when Adam was created, he was made as someone whose heart and mind and soul was oriented toward God to worship him and love him and to be in perfect communion with him. When Adam sinned, and Eve too, then the heart, the mind, the soul turned inward. And that inward turn is what characterizes all of us today. We're born with souls, hearts, minds directed toward the self. The desire, if you want to just kind of get a good picture of what the unredeemed heart looks like, we'll just read Genesis 3, and you see the reaching for the fruit, the quest to know good and evil apart from God, to define our own lives apart from and in defiance to God, to be like gods ourselves. All of that is described there for us in Genesis chapter 3. That's who we are now, until God changes that. I mean, when the first work of being born again, when God gives you new birth, that's not what happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and then you're born again. No, you're coming to faith in Jesus Christ is what happens after God gets into your heart and moves you to a place where you're no longer directed inward toward yourself and looking to worship yourself and love yourself, but you're directed externally toward God, and you begin to love Him. That's the rebirth of, that's what's spiritual regeneration, spiritual rebirth. That is purely God's work. It's not something you can do. You won't do it. This is only God. This is what God does. He draws you to Himself in that way. And we've talked about that aspect of the fall many times. Does anyone have any questions about that aspect of it? Okay, so that explains why there's sin in the world, why there's evil in the world, why there are bad things in the world, why. And why we can say when someone asks why bad things happen to good people, we can say, well, there are no good people, so bad things never happen to good people. The only bad good person the bad thing that has ever happened to has been Jesus Himself on the cross. So that leads to the question that we have here, which is why does God consider us Him?
Okay,
that was... Sorry. I was paraphrasing from an email that was sent to me, so us is what the person means. Why does God consider us guilty in Adam? And that's the second part of this doctrine of original sin. It's not just that we've had this internal ramification where our souls are bent inward and we long to do things to make ourselves like God's. It's also that we are born, we're conceived as guilty. It would be just, let me tell you what this means, this is where it becomes very difficult. It would be perfectly just, I'm not saying that He does this, but it would be perfectly just. Welcome back, great to see you guys. Good to have you here. It would be perfectly just if God were to condemn newly conceived babies in the womb to hell, according to this doctrine. Now, that should shock you. I hope it does. That's crazy. Why would you do that? Because in our cultural way of looking at things is, babies are innocent until they've actually been born and commit a sin, and that's when the guilt comes. The doctrine of original sin teaches that guilt pertains at the moment of conception. Now, how is that? Why did that work? Now, let's turn, if we could, to Romans chapter 5. This is why, by the way, as you're looking at Romans chapter, one of the main reasons why St. Augustine was all for infant baptism, he argued, and I don't believe this is true, but Rome still believes this is true, that infant baptism removes this consequence, removes this guilt from original sin, and so the baby who's baptized, if he dies, will go to heaven. So you'll have a Roman Catholic priest will be on call for emergency baptisms in maternity wards. If a baby's born and is going to die, they'll call a Catholic priest and they'll baptize him. Or nurses are even given special leave by the church to perform that. So. Okay, so you're in Romans 5 now? Everyone there?
This is such a cheerful doctrine to talk about on second Sunday of Easter, I know. But the question was asked, and I'm going to answer it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And it's a very important verse, one of the most important verses in this section of Romans. And Romans, as you know, is foundational for much of our doctrine. But therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, let's just keep going here. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. I just want to make sure we get this whole context. So, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the one man Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as the many, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the whole context is important because, you know, verses 15 through 20, I believe, help us understand what Paul means there in verse 12. The verses 15 through 18 explain to us that condemnation has come to all. What is condemnation? When you hear that word, that means eternal condemnation. That's what Paul means by that. Eternal condemnation has come to all through one sin. Okay, so that at least, I think, grounds this doctrine that that the guilt of Adam is something that we all, from conception, bear. Condemnation comes to all men. But let's go back up to that verse 12 and look at what it says. Therefore, just sin came, and see how this might work out justly. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men. Now, don't miss that "and so," because Paul there is giving us the cause for which death spread to all men, and he writes, because all sinned. And you might just think that Paul is referring there to the future sins that people commit after Adam. But the language actually puts the all men sinning back with Adam himself. So let me just, let me kind of read this how, but most scholars think Paul meant this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. That's the implication of the language there. That Adam's sin was not just Adam's sin. That we also, every human being who was to be born, was also considered as having acted personally in Adam. I sinned in Adam. You sinned in Adam. The conceived baby sinned in Adam. And you might say, well, now, wait a minute. How can that be true? And the baby wasn't even born yet. How can that be true when I wasn't even born yet? Good question. I'm glad you asked through my mouth. We've used this analogy before, but I love it, so I'm going to use it again. And you might think that I'm not very creative, and you'd be correct. But I'm going to use it again because I like it. When we're having elections coming up, right, in November, and when you elect a representative to represent your interests in Congress, let's say, that representative will go to Congress and he will vote. And when that representative votes,
It is as if, legally speaking, you're voting. His work counts as your work. He's representing you legally before the eyes of our Constitution and our government. Now, the problem with this kind of the system, although it's a great system, but the problem is sometimes the people that we elect don't do what we want them to do, right? And rarely, it's so often, it never happens. No, it happens quite often. The people we elect to office to represent us do not do as we would have them do. They act way off base. That's because we're not omniscient. I don't know what candidate A is going to do in 5 years if I elect him. I don't know what candidate B is going to do or candidate C. So my choosing faculty is hampered by my inability to see whether or not this person will in reality truly reflect my decisions. Now then the question then becomes, what about God? Is God omniscient? So if it were the case that God was to choose a person to perfectly represent your choices, who would do exactly as you do and as you would have him do, do you think he could do that?
No.
You don't think so?
Well, because I have a different opinion than yours, so...
Well, then that means you're wrong. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Tell me what you're meaning.
Well, I mean, he could do it if everyone agreed, but not everyone agrees with each other, so then it becomes a difficult.
Not everyone agrees with everyone, but do you think if God was to say, I'm gonna create a man who will, in his person, perfectly do what I know everyone would do if they were in his place, do you think he could do that? Okay, that's kind of what Paul's saying here, is that Paul is saying that God, Adam was the man God chose to do precisely what he knew would be in our hearts to do. So that if you were in Adam's place, you'd do it. If I were in Adam's place, I'd do it. If we were all in Adam's place, we would all corporately do it. In fact, in that sense, because God's knowledge is sure of our hearts, we did do it. His volitional act was our volitional act because he acted in our stead. Does that make sense? You think I'm importing some weird, strange, odd idea on the biblical text? Well, just in case you think that, I know you wouldn't think that, but just in case you think that, let's go ahead and check out Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We do need blinds on that thing. All right, so Hebrews chapter 7, we're talking about their Melchizedek. Who could tell me who Melchizedek is?
He's a priest.
He's a priest, yeah. That's very good. That's good.
He's like the pre-incarnate Christ.
Well, theologians have come back to Melchizedek, and some of them have said, yeah, he's a picture he's a type of Christ for us in Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek wasn't... When we say Melchizedek was a priest, that's a bit odd because who were the people in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, who God called to be priests?
Levites.
Where was Levi at this time?
Not
he was a twinkle in his granddad's eyes, when he heard a great-granddad's eyes. Yeah, Levi was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, and Abraham hadn't even had Isaac yet. So, yeah, Levi's not even around, and so... When Melchizedek is described as a priest, he's a priest by some other order. And we're not told how he's a priest, but he's not a false priest. He's a priest of the Most High God. And so he's a legitimate priest in God's sight, which is very, again, very strange. So, now, all of that's kind of background, but let's look at what the author of Hebrews says about this priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, actually, later became Jerusalem, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him,
And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, Melchizedek, is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now the argument here is, yeah, we don't have any background on Melchizedek, we don't have genealogies like we do for Abraham or for Levi, and so it's as if God, as if he's had this kind of eternal standing before God, and in that way he's a type of Christ. That's the argument. Verse 4 is where it gets interesting. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, that's a tithe. And those descendants of Levi, that's Abraham's great-grandson, right? Who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, it is beyond dispute, this is the author of Hebrews again, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Melchizedek blessing Abraham sets Melchizedek above Abraham. Okay. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Now, verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, that's in the author of Hebrews' own day, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The argument here is very similar to the one I was just making. The argument here is that Levi, Abraham's great-grandson, even though he wasn't even conceived yet, acted through Abraham in paying a tithe to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek in Abraham. And so the Levitical priesthood is lesser than the Melchizedekian priesthood, and Levi himself bears witness to that through Abraham in his action of being blessed and giving a tithe. That's the argument. And so, I mean, the author of Hebrews goes on to say then that the Levitical priesthood is no more, and we now have the true Melchizedek in Jesus Christ, who's come, and his priesthood is greater and more eternal, to whom Levi has already submitted. That's kind of the argument that the author is making. But you see the principle there, that the action of the representative Abraham represented accurately and rightly the action of the Son in a real way. That's what Paul is getting back at. Let's go back to Romans. It's a common Jewish idea. And that's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, we all who were in his loins, and I know that's kind of a gross way of thinking about it, but that's kind of a Jewish way of thinking about it, we all sinned with him. We all acted with him by God's decision to count us, or count Adam, as our representative, who would do truly what we would do. Questions here, thoughts?
There seems to be a trend of sins, like the sins. I don't know what this is the right term, but like sins of the father. Like there seems to be a trend where like people are held accountable for things they didn't necessarily do. Is the idea behind that is that they would have done those things had they been in that position?
Did you hear what he said? The trend. See, there seems to be a kind of a theme of people being held accountable for things they didn't actually do themselves in the scriptures. And I would say that Paul's argument is, and I think the other argument of the author of Hebrews is, that we did do it in Adam. It wasn't just God considering. We actually were partakers in that sin because of God's omniscience, which makes he knows us so well that Adam's action there, that was exactly our action. It's not like he's, you know, later on there's this weird poem that Hebrews started to say that God rebuked, and it was that children are being held accountable for their father's sins. The father's sins and the children's teeth are set on edge. What was the poem? And God rebukes that. The problem is with that poem is that no, God doesn't count you guilty for something your father has done that you haven't done. If you if your father's a murderer and you haven't murdered, then you're not going to be held guilty or accountable for your father's murder. That's absolutely true. However, that's not Paul's argument. Paul's not arguing that you're held accountable for Adam's sin. You are. You all sinned in Adam. I sinned in Adam. We sinned in Adam. No one's held accountable for something they didn't do. We did do that. We were part of that. That's a very un-American way of thinking, because we're very individualistic and, you know, I do my thing, you do your thing. But the way the Hebrews thought, the way the scriptures reveal God works is we're all counted as having acted out that one sin in Adam. So that's why the guilt of that sin applies to all of us, even if we weren't there, personally. But we weren't there as we are now. He attributes...
guilty by association?
No. See, that's the distinction you got to make. It's not, God, Adam did something, God says, "Waha! I got you all." No, it's Adam working, and when God, because he has chosen Adam to perfectly be us in the garden, that he's right, that we did do that. That's who we are. That's our action.
We are all humanity. Humanity is all.
Characterized.
Character.
Yes. Yeah. His work represents our work perfectly. Unlike the guy that we elect, Adam's choice by God was perfect. Perfectly represented. Now, the great thing about Romans 5 is if you don't want to be represented by Adam, you don't have to, because there's another representative. God chose someone else as a second Adam, who, instead of working like we would work, worked like we wouldn't work, right? He chose Adam to do what we would do. He chose Jesus to come and do what we haven't done and can't do. So Jesus fulfills the law that Adam breaks. He acts obediently where Adam acts disobediently. And God then says everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is counted as having worked in Christ. And in fact, it's not just saying God just deciding to stick you in there. It is as if you have done the good that Jesus has done. You are incorporated into Christ when you come to faith in him. And so his work really is, from God's perspective, yours. He sees it as if it's yours. It's a dual imputation. You can see it there in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, law came in to increase the trespass. That's what he means by that. Is the law came to show us that we needed the representative besides Adam, and then drive us to the second Adam, who is Christ. But you see there that one man's act of obedience now counts for as our act of obedience, because it was. When you're incorporated into him, his work becomes your work. Otherwise, Adam's work is your work. So, questions there, thoughts? Okay, yeah.
I'm a little ticked. Why did the Lord bring sin first before Adam?
Why did the Lord bring sin before Adam? Are you asking about where the serpent
Adam
came from?
There was sin before Adam.
There was sin. There was sin because the serpent had sinned before Adam. So you're ticked at God? Is that your
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Well, that's good. Well, not good, but I mean, that's okay. We're told the same process that we see happen with Adam and Eve in the garden, that you were Adam and Eve decide they want to take the fruit because they want to be like gods. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we see the same desire to take God's place arose in the serpent's heart. And he, though he was once an archangel, at the highest echelon of angels, I guess, decided that he wanted to be God. And so he tried to do that, and God cast him out of heaven. That's Isaiah 14. And so he winds up, that's what we see him there in the garden, right?
One of the hardest arguments that you have when you're evangelizing and talking to people.
Yeah.
Where? Wait a minute. Where did sin come first?
It came from
sin. And so you say, okay, that originated in Adam's serpent's being originated there, but if the Lord is origin, period,
he certainly created us with the potential to disobey, right? So Adam had the orientation for obedience, but there was in his heart the ability not to sin or not to do right. He could choose before he made that choice. There was no sin in the human heart. When he made that choice, he actualized that potential, and sin arose. Right? That's what that was. Same thing with Satan. Satan had the potential to turn against God. God didn't make him sinful, but he made him have that ability to turn and choose nothingness as opposed to existence, evil as opposed to good.
So at the same time that evil came into the world, so did choice.
Well, choice was there. I mean, so creation, God created, we have to say God created Adam and Eve, and then also we have to say God created at least Lucifer. I'm not sure about the other angels, but at least Lucifer with the ability to say no and do his own thing. And now let's back up on that choice, though, because with Adam, what did he have? He had the garden. He had every fruit of every tree in the garden. He had paradise on earth. He had God walking with him in the cool of the evening, perfect communion with God. All he had to do was trust God and not eat the one fruit from the one tree. He would have ever had everything. Same thing with the serpent. He was adorned, we're told in Isaiah 14, with the greatest honor and glory of any angel. And he had all the treasures of heaven at his disposal. And all he had to do was take second place, right? Right? But he chose first. And in doing that, he ushered in sin, right, in the angelic realm and the demonic realm. Adam and we in Adam ushered in sin in the human realm. Ultimately, the cause of sin is us. It's not God. God created the potential of it through free will. We actualize that potential by our actions.
By our choices.
By our choices, right. So we created sin. Right?
Why would God allow that to happen? If he knew our hearts, he knew that we would choose sin. He knew that Lucifer would choose to disobey.
Is that this question? Right. Yeah. Why would God
create anything? Knowing that it's just going to... I mean, obviously, he was able to give his son... I mean... It just kind of keeps on going.
You see the question? Why would God? Okay, so why would God create the serpent with the potential to sin or to rebel? Why would God create Adam and Eve with a potential to rebel, knowing, I mean, he's omniscient, knowing exactly what would happen? Yeah. Right? He knew when he created Adam that would be the result.
Then why did God create free will in the first place?
Why did God create free will in the first place? Yeah, why not just make us so that we have no choice but to love him and desire him and want to be with him? Jacob.
I agree with Don that this is the toughest issue that comes up when you do evangelism, because it's essentially as though God as the creator created everything with a design defect. And I think it really comes down to sovereignty. We don't like God's sovereignty. He's got to make it however he wants.
I think that
he has reasons for it that we probably can't even understand, because we have limited capacities to understand. Nobody knows the mind of the Lord.
But the two really important points about what Jason just said. One is when we do butt up against these questions, we're ultimately gonna, because we have finite minds and we're and God's infinite, we are necessarily, unless it's revealed in Scripture, which to some extent, we have some answers there, but not all the answers. We have to just, in the end, rest in what we do know, that God is good, and that God is just, and that God he does not do evil. So, however that works out, we're not always going to get the answer, but we have to trust that. And I think the second point that Jason brought up is really important that we sometimes don't like to rest on is that God is sovereign. And can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Doesn't God have the right to make the clay work in a certain way that he wants? Is kind of the question, the sovereign we ask when faced with God's sovereignty. Now, I do think there's, getting back to Kyle's question and others and your question, I do think there's, we can go into more detail about why these things happen, but I do think those are our baselines. You know, we do ultimately, at the end of the day, rest in the goodness of God and God's sovereignty in these questions, because that those things have been demonstrated to us over and over again in the scriptures and elsewhere. Yeah.
I just have this voice in my head that says, it's a big guttural voice that says, my ways are not your ways.
Yeah, yeah.
You just don't understand.
I wonder where that came from. It says, it sounds like scripture.
It is.
Yeah.
going back, I just don't understand. It's hard for me to conceive why babies coming out of the womb are sinful before they even come out of the womb.
In two ways. One, they're born oriented toward themselves, and the other way is they're born with the condemnation that comes from Adam's sin because they were part of it. Yeah, so it's hard for us to perceive or conceive how that could be right or well.
Just a second, you're standing there and you're going, you're like this, right? And sometimes you get into conversation with people and that's exactly,
yep.
You get to the point where, okay, maybe I should take him to Jeremiah and let him realize I don't know everything.
Yeah. Now,
you got to get to that point because you're going to get
you
to
do,
that.
You do. So let me go back to that question that was asked to me about free will. Why would God create free will knowing it could be misused, right? So that's a good question, but I also want to make a note that the creation of the free will is not the cause of sin. Right, we're talking about causality. You can have the potential to do something wrong, but having the potential there is not the same thing as making someone do the wrong thing. If I leave my wallet here on the table, now, I don't think that's wise. I don't think I should do that. This is a bad example because God's not that stupid. But if I were, I've done it before. So if I have my wallet right here, and I walk out of the room and go up and do church, and I come back and it's gone.
Gosh, where'd it go?
Right? That putting that wallet there left the potential for someone to take that thing and run the credit card up and spend the money, right? Did I cause that person to do that?
If you made that person, yes.
If I made them?
If you made that person, like, so why wasn't God capable of making people without the, so you agree that all humans are...
I'm going to get to that. I'm talking about the causality part. I'm going to get to you're going right back to Kyle's question, which I'm in the process of answering, about why would God create us like that in the first place. But let me just make sure, what I wanted to do before I got to that question was distinguish between who's actually at fault in the actual deed itself, right? So if I leave my wallet here, someone takes it. It's the person's responsibility to take it. I didn't cause the person to take it, even though by my action I laid the wallet out there.
But you still put the option on the table.
But I didn't do it, right? Is it going to hold up in a court of law for someone to stand before the judge and say he left the wallet there? It's his fault. The judge is going to say, no, it's not. You didn't have to take it. You didn't have to. If I purposely let you walk there and say, ha ha. And then guided his hand, put it in his pocket, and then called the police, yeah, that would be a trap, right? But just sitting there, setting the thing there, if it was an accident, he just does it. I'm going to suggest, going back to Kyle's question about free will, that one, setting the wallet there, even though that was a stupid thing on my part and God's not stupid, setting the wallet there is akin to or similar to the creation of the potential for evil without actually causing the evil. Okay? Now, again, I want to go back and talk about why he might do that, but he did create the potential, but that's not the same thing as creating the evil. The evil comes from within the human heart. We learn that very clearly and explicitly. Remember, we talked about this in James chapter 1. Let no one say when he sins that God, that being tempted by God, right? That's not God's work. The only reason the wallet would tempt someone is because there's something going on in the heart to draw the person to the wallet. If there were no sin in the heart, the wallet would be perfectly safe. So the potential here. So the why would God create the potential to do evil in the first place? Isn't that asking for these kinds of things to happen? Especially if he knows that the person will, by his own volition, not by God's causing, if he knows the person by his own volition will take the law, doesn't that constitute a wrong on God's part? Now, I'm going to suggest, and this is not just my answer, but this is an answer that's been given many times, two things. One, that the decision to take, or the decision to give free will was a necessary component of the redemption that God was going to create when he made the church. The ultimate goal of the creation, of the created order, at least his work as far as human beings are concerned, is to create a bride for the Son. The Father and the Son, before time began, God the Father set aside people for his Son. If you want to read this explicitly, which we don't have time to do today, you can go and read about this in John chapter 6, beginning verse 37 through 40. This kind of pre-creation covenant between Father and Son, where the Father is creating a people. It's also in Ephesians 1. Creating a people for the Son and by the Son. And I think that part of that is that this people need to freely, now I'm going to go back and define that word freely too, I think, freely love the Son and freely give themselves to the Son and freely surrender to the Son. And I think that level of freedom would be impossible without the potentiality for not exercising it. So part of the glory that God is getting for himself and for his Son in the end is a people who desire him more than they desire not having him. And that is reflected in the church. And it would be, I think it would be impossible without the potential, having at one time at least, existed for the church not to follow the Son. That also, though, does bring up, you know, having that potential out there so that you can create a bride for Christ, that does leave the potential for the potential that God knew was going to be actuated for lots of people not to believe. What do we say there? Well, here's where one of those, where I don't think we have to stop necessarily where Jason says we have to stop. I think we have part of an answer in Romans 9. And you can turn there. Okay, good. We have 15 minutes. We don't have to stop in this. We don't have to stop this really kind of difficult passage. We can go on and talk about other more cheerful things before we go up. But we do have this in Romans 9 pretty clearly, I think, dealt with. Let's go ahead and look at verse 9. Let's actually go back to verse 6. I know I keep doing this. Okay. It is not as though the word of God failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Paul is answering part of the question, why do some Jews believe in Jesus and some don't? And so instead, he says, well, not all of Israel belong to Israel, and those who believe. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Now he's quoting there Paul, God's promise to Abraham. If Abraham tried to create a son through his own efforts with Ishmael, and Ishmael wasn't the one that God had set the promise on, Isaac was. Paul is reminding us of that text, through Isaac your son, your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as his offspring. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order to that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. I as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This was a result not of works. This is a result of God's choice. Okay, well, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? And this comes to the question we've all been asking all morning. Is there then injustice on God's part? Because what basis does he choose one over the other? What basis does he let Esau perish and choose Jacob? And then verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Okay, now this is where it gets to the answer of our question. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So the question is, why create the potential for evil? One answer was so that the bride of Christ can freely and truly give herself to Christ. And the other answer, I think we're beginning to tap into here, so that those who, having been given the word of God and see the truth like Pharaoh, and are confronted by the prophets like Pharaoh, and reject it, God knowing they're going to do it, will bring glory to God by their stubborn rejection of him. How does that happen? Well, it happened with Pharaoh. It happened when Pharaoh rejected Moses' word. What did God do? He brought the plagues. He showed the might and the power of his hand through the work, the evil work of Pharaoh in rejecting God. God glorified himself and showed his mercy to those whom he saved. He glorified himself before the angels. He glorified himself to Pharaoh in Egypt. He glorified himself in the sight of the people of God. Look at this. You will say then, why does he, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is good. Where Jason is going. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared before him for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See Paul's answer there? Paul's answer is, seems to be, and it's kind of a rhetorical answer. He's asking a question. What if God created this group of people with the potential to do evil who he knew would, not by his cause, by their cause, choose to do evil, so that in his justice he could be glorified? In his power, giving them justice, he might be exalted. What answer could we give to God if he did that?
None.
That's Paul's point. I mean, that's what we get back up. That's what God wants to do. We ultimately have to step back and say,
like Jesus, a sheep before the slaughter.
Thy will be done, yeah. And we have to say, we have to step back and also say, look, I don't know how it all works out, but we know God is good. We know God is just. And he is not to be, I mean, our standards and systems of justice are so screwed up. I mean, my understanding of justice is so messed up. I would never want to presume to judge God's goodness by my own personal perception. Yeah.
I think one of the things, because I've been thinking about this recently, is that it's really humbling when you realize that the only reason why your vessel of mercy has nothing to do with you, that God could have made you a vessel of wrath,
yeah,
but made you a vessel of mercy. And I think that kind of rubs with me, because I'm like, okay, like I had no control over my own salvation.
Yeah, yeah. Now, we got to be careful here, because we're not saying, I mean, when we say vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, I don't think Paul said, I know he's not saying that God create this group of people to be, to, and then create the sin in them. Like, he made them sin so that he could have wrath. No, we're all there, right? We've all sinned in Adam, so that the lump of clay is already guilty, right? So God has, God been determined to let the lump of clay that he understood would all universally choose against him. He chooses to create that and let some of them face those consequences for his glory, and others be rescued out of those consequences for his glory. So, you're right otherwise. I mean, you weren't right.
It's fine. You're right.
Clarifying part of that. But you're right. It's hard for us as human beings to think it doesn't have anything to do with me. And my work, it has to do with God and God's decision. Yeah.
And kind of to that point, you know, he still is saying this lump, whether or not, like, he didn't cause it, obviously, you know, but this lump is still going to receive the wrath that they deserve, and this lump is going to receive a mercy that
they
didn't
don't deserve. Right.
And our question usually stems from, why isn't, you know, why wouldn't, if God, you know, if there's such a thing as election and free will, why wouldn't God allow this lump to hear? Because neither one of them has to do with their own acceptance or non-acceptance or their...
Right. I mean, our question tends to be, why doesn't God say everybody?
Right.
Seen from this perspective, God's perspective, I think it'd be, why did God save anybody? I mean, no one deserves that. So what? It's an amazing, gracious act of God that he chose to save any out of that. Absolutely. So anyway, I don't want to leave on that question. I know it's a tough one. I knew these two would probably come together at some point. They did. So let me deal with this middle one here real fast in 5 minutes. We had baptism last week, and we have communion every week. But just to clarify, because you know, if most of you have been here for a long time, but I still have questions from people who've been here for a long time about what exactly Anglicans believe about these things. We are going to, at some point, maybe after this series is done, go into the question of go through the 39 articles again. We haven't done that in a while. The 39 articles, which are in the back of the prayer book, or you can Google them if you don't have them, give you the kind of explicit explanation. But in baptism, this is what we say. In many evangelical traditions, you find this kind of idea that there's this kind of old way of God doing things, and then there's this kind of new way of God doing things. That God, in the old covenant, people were saved by works and by the sacrifices that they offered at the temple. And in the new covenant, they're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul in Romans chapter 4 kind of blows that out of the water. And he says, no, there's only been one real covenant. There was an old version of it and a new version of it, but it's one covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, where he promised to send a Savior and called people to believe in that promise, that promise came to be enfleshed in Jesus, who now we believe in. I guess people in Abraham's day would believe in the promise looking forward in time to its fulfillment. In our day, we look backward in time to its being fulfilled in Christ. Same covenant, all focused on Jesus, who was going to come and fulfill the law, fulfill the promises, do what God wanted to have done to save sinners. One covenant, two sections of it. However, if you look at that old covenant, there was a way to get in. Right? The covenant of the old covenant was one of faith. Again, you have to believe the promises of that God made to Abraham. You have to trust in those promises, and that is what gave someone eternal salvation. However, there was a sign of entry into the covenant people. What was the sign?
Circumcision.
When was this? Well, men were circumcised. Who was circumcised? Men were circumcised. At what age were they circumcised? 8 days old. What did circumcision represent?
They belonged to God.
But they belonged to God, right? But we're even told explicitly, like, the circumcision of the flesh is supposed to be the outward visible sign of circumcision of the heart. I mean, that's not just a New Testament idea. That goes from Jeremiah and Isaiah both talk about the circumcision of the heart. Now, you might ask, though, well, so that points to a personal commitment on the part of a child or on the part of a person to Christ. That's what, or to the promise of Abraham. That's what the circumcised heart is, someone giving themselves in trust to the work of God. Well, can that be done by an 8-day-old baby? Why would God command the sign of the circumcised heart be given to an 8-day-old if the 8-day-old can't ever come to faith? How would that be? I don't know. Yeah, did you have a question, Chuck?
No.
Okay, I thought you had your hand up. Okay. But and we know that do you think that everybody who was circumcised under the old covenant actually came to faith in the promise of Abraham, promises of Abraham?
No.
We know that pretty explicitly, that many who were circumcised never really believed it, and yet they were still counted by virtue of their circumcision as belonging to the covenant people of God. And as members of the covenant people of God, they had access to the feasts of the Lord, Passover every year, all the three major feasts. They had access to the sacrifices, the temple, where they would bring their offerings for their sin, for their sins and their guilt, and they would be, the offerings would be offered and slain, and they could take part in those. Now, again, these were people who had circumcised bodies, not circumcised hearts. Now, many look at baptism as the new covenant replacement for or fulfillment of the covenant of circumcision. The water of baptism symbolizes and signifies the fulfilled promise to cleanse of sin and to provide for eternal redemption through the cleansing blood of a sacrifice who is Jesus. So everyone who's part of this covenant is to be baptized. Yeah. Yeah.
So where does that come from in Scripture? Because when I read Scripture, I see baptism as a response to faith in Christ.
Do you see that? Where do you see? Are you asking where we see the?
That it's the same kind of sign, like that parallel.
Okay. Paul draws a parallel in Colossians 2, verse 11, which we're now way out of time, so we don't have time to look at. However, I would say, you see in the book of Acts, you're absolutely right, the only explicit examples of baptism we have are adults. But now there's a ready reason why that might be. Anyone have an idea?
They were adults when they
were. It was the first century of the church, and people were going on preaching to adults, and so when they believed, they'd be baptized.
Did they baptize?
But that's a question. In the very first, second century, they did start baptizing babies.
Okay.
There's nothing in the Bible that would definitively prove that started in the apostolic era, but there's nothing to disprove it either. That's the thing. We have names of adults who've done it, but we also have whole households being baptized, which could have, we don't know for sure they did, but that could have included babies. We're going to have to pick up with this next week. We're out of time. So just keep that parallel, circumcision and baptism, in mind, and we'll pick that up next week. We're still doing it. If you came in late, we're doing a Q&A this week, and we'll finish it next week, and we'll launch into the last part of our apologetics course after that next week. So would someone like to pray for us to? Thank you.
Us to talk to our fellow believers and non-believers, that we can bring some sort of clarity to it. We have to know ultimately that we have to submit to you and realize that we just don't know everything. Help us to go upstairs and learn a little more about the Scripture.
Amen. Thank you.
Yes. He was going for the art of helping.
That's exciting.
But true.
Well, the